also greet you this morning in the name of the one who many times said, come unto me, and the one who also says, I come unto you. He is our Lord, and we greet you in his name this morning, thankful for what we've already heard and the fellowship that we could enjoy this morning up to this point. This morning I'd like to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 22, the first 14 verses. I'd like to use this as a basis and a context for the message. We'll just read that 14 verses here, Matthew 22. Now this was, this parable was given after Jesus had entered into Jerusalem with his triumphal entry, and this was now the second day that he was going into the temple to teach. Right into the lion's mouth. His disciples knew quite certainly that if he goes to Jerusalem, that he was going to his death. And he knew that as well. All right, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake again to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now we all know that generally when we receive an invitation to a wedding, it's kind of a time of excitement. We feel honored to be invited, and we anticipate going, and maybe even we travel many miles out of state to attend a wedding. We go to a lot of trouble and expense to attend a wedding because it's considered a privilege to be invited and an honor and something to look forward to and the fellowship and all that's involved. In Romania, the weddings are tempered a little bit there because when you attend a wedding in Romania, you're expected to bring, at a very minimum, 100 euros. And really, more normal would be more like 300 to 500 euros, which would be over $600, as a wedding guest. And then this money is used by the couple to start their life. And it pays for the cost of the wedding, and it's money left over to help them get a start in their marriage. And so these are quite the events. And when you consider a 5-course meal and at least an hour between courses, you already there have 10 hours. You have an hour before, which is 11 hours. And so a wedding can easily last 12 hours or more. And I attended a wedding once. Ruth had come home, so I went alone, and I had Francie there with me, and so just a little incidental here. I thought Ruth said, now Francie's hair is going to need to be braided every morning. Oh, and I said, oh, that's no problem. I can do that easily enough. And, you know, I had braided twine strings and things like that and made ropes when I was young. And it shouldn't be a problem. But when I went to braid Francie's hair, it was a problem. It was nothing like twine strings. And it just kind of fell through my fingers. And finally, I just had to give up. And I took her over to Nicolina to have her braided. But we went to this wedding anyway. And it was at midnight. The dessert had not yet been served. And the next day was Sunday. And I said, it's time to go home. Get ready for Sunday. And so that's a Romanian wedding. But the weddings we're used to, and I think the wedding that's talking about here in this scripture is free. It's joyous. It is something to look forward to. It's a time of rejoicing and fellowship. And so as we think about how weddings were in the Old Testament or in the New Testament here in the days of Jesus, as we look at the sequence here and how things are laid out, we think of an espousal. We think of Joseph, who was espoused to be married to Mary. But it was almost like they were married already. And that's the way the weddings in the New Testament were in the times of Jesus. There was an espousal where the price was paid for the bride. It was like a dowry, and you paid the price, and now she is yours. She's committed. There's a promise there that is very, very important and difficult to break. She is your wife, but you just haven't started your marriage yet. You haven't started living together. It's an espousal. And I think that's part of what Jesus is using here as he presents this parable on the wedding. We see here four classes of people: those who rejected the invitation, those who were too busy to go and simply neglected for other things, considered other things more important. And then we have the hypocrites who came, but we had the hypocrite who came without the wedding garment, and then we have those who came and enjoyed the fellowship and the blessings of this wedding feast. And so as we look at what Jesus was actually teaching here, the first part of the parable is directed, I think, mainly to the Jews who had been given many opportunities, many prophets, many teachers had come, and many of them had been despitefully used and even killed. And then in verse 7, he says, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies, destroyed these murderers, and burned up their city. And that happened at the destruction of Jerusalem, when Judaism was basically brought to an end. The temple was destroyed, no more temple worship, and they were dispersed as a people. And now the invitation continues out to the Gentiles, of course, which we're included in that. And so even today yet, only roughly about 30% of Jews actually believe in a hereafter. Many of them are total atheists. It reminds you of the Sadducees in the days of Jesus, who do not believe in a resurrection or an afterlife. Many of the Jews today would fit into the category of the Sadducees. And then, so we have the call going out to the Gentiles. And then finally, we have this danger of hypocrisy in the profession of Christianity. This parable represents the offer of the gospel to all mankind. And the king is God the Father, and of course the Son is Jesus. And this marriage that's being celebrated is the bride, the church, coming in the presence of the bridegroom. And the kingdom of heaven. And if Jesus begins many of his parables like this, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and we have a number of parables even given in this period of time. We have several mentioned even before this one after the triumphal entry, but we have In chapter 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And the emphasis and the point there is that there is a day coming when the door will be shut. There will be no more opportunity to repent. As the tree falls, it lies, and we face the judgment. And the warning is then to be prepared and to make sure that we are ones to enter in before the door shuts. And we have the parable of the vineyard that comes just before this one. Things like different aspects of the kingdom are mentioned in these parables. This one is especially speaking of an invitation and a warning against hypocrisy. And so that's kind of the course that I will take here. And so the purpose of this marriage is a bride for his son. He was calling them. He has made a marriage for his son, and he's inviting us to be a part of that celebration. And so as we look at the gospel age in which we live, this is the time of espousals. This is the time of engagement. This is the time of commitment as the bride to Christ. The price has already been paid. The dowry has been paid. Jesus has paid the price of our redemption on Calvary's cross. And our destiny, our covenant, is sealed by his blood. And it's a sure thing. If we have made that commitment, and we will be a part of the marriage feast if we've made that commitment now, but we are living the day of the espousal, where the price has been paid, but we're not yet where we have been invited to come to or promised to be brought to when Jesus says that he is going to prepare a place for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, I love Hebrews 12. It's so full of rich truths, but I want you to just look at this one especially, beginning in verse 22. And this is talking now about the time in which we live. This is the time of the Gentiles. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And notice it says, are written in heaven. And so when the espousal is made, when we have made our commitment, our name goes in the book. And the culmination will be, finally, when Jesus returns for his bride. And then he says, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so a lot of application could be made to these statements as it refers back to Old Testament and in the language that's used. But it says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not him who refused, him that spake on earth. I was talking about Moses there just a few verses before. He's talking about how God gave the law to Moses and Moses presented it to the people. But he says, now we have one who is speaking from heaven. That's in the first chapter. You see that too. It says, you refuse not him that spake on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And so it's presenting Mount Zion here as a possibility for us and as a beautiful thing. It's something that we all want to be a part of and that we need to accept it. We need to receive it. We need to be in it. We need to be a part of it or not. It's something you either choose to do or not to do. And if you choose not to do it, then, of course, the warning is impending judgment. In Revelation chapter 21, he says, "There I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then it goes on to give a picture of what the bride, the Lamb's wife, will be like. And it gives the picture of the New Jerusalem in which she will be brought into. And it's very graphic and beautiful. So, which comes first, the marriage or the feast? Well, we know how we do it. You know, here we have the ceremony. After the ceremony is the reception. And that's when we have the feast. And that's the way it is also, I think, spiritually. That first of all, there needs to be the vows, the covenant. And it's talking about the new covenant there in the scripture I just read in Hebrews and mentions it in chapter 8 more specifically. But it's the covenant that we make, the vows that we make, comes first. And then after that comes the feast. But God gives us an earthly foretaste of that feast. And that's part of what we can read into this parable. That's part of what we can read into it, is that earthly foretaste of the dinner which is prepared. Now, we just recently studied out of Isaiah chapter 25, and then verse 6 it says, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." And that just simply means that it's the best wine. The lees is what settles to the bottom of the jug. And if its wine is made correctly, why, all these processes can be used to make it the best. And so that's basically what he is saying here, that God has something for us here, a foretaste of the marriage feast in heaven that he wants to give us that will help us to experience the best possible experience in the Christian life that we can have here on this earth. And it also involves not only us personally, but the people of God collectively and in congregations. Now, when we make this vow to the Lord, and this is spousal, we say in our baptism that I will be faithful until death. Now, that's a vow that I think is heard and sealed in heaven, and a vow that we're going to be held to. If we somehow violate that vow, we are placing ourselves in the line of God's judgment, and we will not experience the blessings of this foretaste of the dinner that's being prepared for us in the future. Now, what are some of those things? Well, the blessings of the new covenant. What are some of the blessings of the new covenant? There are promises connected to the new covenant. The promise of eternal life. Jesus says that God sent his Son into the world so that we would not perish, but that we'd have eternal life. That's one of the blessings of the covenant, is the assurance that we have. We have the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. And it talks about it as the earnest of the Spirit. Now, when we give earnest money on something, if we're going to buy a vehicle, and we say, "I'll give you $100 if you hold this for me until I can go to the bank and get..." That's earnest money. And that's what the Spirit does to us, is that he is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment. He is the assurance that God is going to do what he said he would do. And that promise is mine to claim. We also have the privileges of church membership, of belonging and identifying with the people of God in a congregational setting, as well as universal. And there are blessings that go along with being a part of the family of God, and the people of God, and the church of God. There's a pardon of sin. If you've never felt the heavy hand of conviction on your heart and on your life, you can't appreciate the pardon, the forgiveness that comes, and the lightness, the joy of having the assurance that your sins are forgiven. That you're now a child of God, and you can claim those promises that were given for the children of God. The pardon of sin, the peace of conscience, the promised riches of the gospel. How long would we survive without the abundance of grace that is promised to us for daily living? Not just a little trickle, barely enough to get by, but abundance. It's given to us abundantly, more than we can ever use or need, but it's there for us when we avail ourselves of it. The riches of the gospel, access to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. And how many times do we need that? Come boldly. That means to come with confidence. Don't be afraid. Don't be bashful. Don't be shy about coming to God when you have these needs. But so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. You know, that's the way God wants us to come to him and relate to him. The throne of grace. And then, of course, the hope of eternal life. Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. As we think of the richness of what is prepared and provided for those wedding guests who have been invited, we see this symbolized in the communion service. Paul uses this word picture to help us to appreciate this truth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Why does he use that word? We don't think of communion as a feast, a sip of grape juice and a piece of crumb of bread. Would we consider that to be a feast? Paul uses that term. It's a feast. And the feast is, of course, the spiritual aspects of it, as we share together in brotherhood. He says, keep it not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so as we think of a wedding feast, we think of something that's rich and free and joyous, and people rejoice, and it's a time of happiness, and people visit, and they talk, and they laugh, and they celebrate. It's a celebration of love. And for us, it's our love for Christ and his love to us. It's reciprocal, a response and reconciliation to a loving God. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 10:9 that a feast is made for laughter. It's a time of rejoicing. Philippians 2:16 and 18 says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Rejoicing in the day of Christ. What is he talking about there? He says that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now, this rejoicing and this joy he's talking about doesn't come because of the absence of sacrifice and service. It doesn't come in spite of the sacrifice and service. It comes because of the sacrifice and service. And, you know, it's just, it's not something that a natural mind can really accept or comprehend. But it's a spiritual truth that if you want fulfillment in life, if you want something to rejoice about, then be willing to make the sacrifices and to enter into the service of the Lord. That's where you'll find it, not in selfish pursuits. Also, a feast is made for fullness. Try a 5-course meal over 12 hours. You can barely walk out the door. There is lots and lots of food. And a feast is made for fullness. And as we think of that, we think of the design and the intent of the gospel to allow us to experience the fullness of his grace and his blessing on our life. The psalmist says it this way. He says, he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Is that our experience? Is that your experience as a Christian? That you really feel that way? That you are being filled with the fullness of God? Is he satisfying your longing soul? Is he filling your soul with goodness? Well, it says hungry soul. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. And you know, we need to have an appetite for the Word of God, not only in our own personal reading, devotional time, but as it relates to even public worship and beyond, fellowship meetings, whatever it is, where the Word of God is being presented, promoted, preached, we want to be there. We have a hunger. We desire the fellowship, not looking for reasons and excuses why I can't go, but trying to make it so I can go, whether it's a Sunday morning service, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, or whether it's in another state. We want to be there. We have a hunger for the Word of God. Let's not allow that to become lax and to slack off in our life. Paul says here in the Ephesian letter that the Lord gave, God gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Is Christ enough for you? Can we really feel filled and satisfied? I know there's the aspect of, you know, always needing to grow and desiring more of the Spirit. But there's also the aspect where I feel satisfied. I am filled and I feel satisfied in my walk with God and my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is meeting my need, in other words. A feast is made for fellowship. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That's fellowship. But he is, you know, we have this invitation that he's giving. Now he's asking us to invite him. And this is not future. This is not some off in the distant beyond. But it's now. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, is he a welcome guest? Do I have time for him in my life? Not only time for him, but am I submitted to his will and his teaching, his word? If Christ was concerned about the feast in Cana and the enjoyment and satisfaction of the guests at that wedding, how much more in his own wedding? And can you imagine? We can't. It's more than we can comprehend or think about what it's going to be like at that wedding. And he says there in the 19th chapter of Revelation, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. And it's being prepared for who? Those that were found in the highways. And it doesn't actually use highways, hedges, and byways here, but I think we could add that. It's those travelers on the highway that were invited in, strangers, not the original guests, but those who were unknown, unworthy. That's you and I, taken from among the highways and becoming a part of the covenant of grace that we can enter into. We are invited not because of who we are, but because of the nature and character of who God is. I think Paul says it so well here in Romans chapter 9, where it says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. If you never knew yourself as a sinner, if you never knew yourself as lost, if you've never committed a sin and felt the heavy hand of conviction and condemnation, mercy doesn't mean anything. But it's when we can get a glimpse of the mercy of God, we can just grasp a little bit. You know, sometimes God gives us that feeling, and it seems more real than at other times. We are the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And we read over those words. I do. I read through that scripture, and it doesn't strike me like it should. But he says here, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And when God forgives our sins, it is taken and removed as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Cast into the depth of the sea. Remembered against us no more. You know, sometimes we have a harder time forgiving ourselves than what God does. But as we heard this morning, that forgiveness is contingent on an acknowledgement and a repentance of those sins. If we don't admit sin, we don't realize that we have sinned, we actually bar the way for God's mercy and grace to work in our lives and forgiveness. And then again in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And this, again, is recognized through the eye of faith. And the eye of faith is more than just believing, but it's doing as well, responding to the invitation. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then finally, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Whenever this gospel message is heard and preached or spoken, we are brought to the crossroads. We are brought to the point of decision. We must say yes or no. And that's where Jesus always brought the people that were under his voice. He brought them finally to the place, okay, what are you going to do with this now? What are you going to do with what I just told you? And that is where we find ourselves as well. And this invitation either is responded to and accepted, or it's rejected. It's either yes or no. We are either part of it or we're not a part of it. And like we heard this morning, that's our decision. God is not going to force that on us. He's just going to make it appealing to us. The invitation is there. So what is a feast without guests? The only ones who are excluded from this feast are those who exclude themselves. In the book of Hebrews, that Old Testament scripture is repeated again, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as it did there in the wilderness. But now is our day. This is our day. This is our opportunity. This is our generation. This is my life. This is my life of my family. This is my church. This is our day. If we are excluded, it's because we have excluded ourselves. It is the privilege of every Christian to share this invitation then with others. In fact, we are called to do that. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Apostle Paul says, to wit, that God was in Christ and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. When I think of our witnessing opportunities, when I think of our approach of missions, you know, it's easy enough for us to throw a little more money at it and say, go for it. And missions do cost a lot of money, and it's good for us to give. But what we need more than money is we need men and women who have a burden for the souls of the ones that they've been called to serve. I talked to someone once that said, told me in a confession, wasn't really a confession, but he said, I practically hate these people. And I said, yes, I know, and so do they. Do you ever expect to be able to help them unless they can feel your love? You know, unless we have a burden and a compassion. You know, when we send missionaries out, it is the mission field. They're not here in this little sheltered environment. And what we face on the mission field is sometimes very challenging. Our little church in Romania, I don't know that we have any of the Romanian families there that come from a complete, what we would call a normal functioning family. Either the father or the mother are not Christians, or they come from broken homes, or there are challenges that are exceptional. And it takes an approach of understanding. It takes compassion. It takes trying to walk in their shoes. But it doesn't change what the Bible says. The Bible way always works. When we apply the principles of the word, it will do what it's intended to do. But what I'm saying here is that God puts this into our hands. How is he going to invite his guests? Through his servants. And you and I can be those servants. We notice here how diligent God is in these invitations. He doesn't send out the invitation only once and say, okay, here it is, now take it or leave it. But many times, even when the guests are slack in coming, says again he sent forth other servants. If we're going to elevate the things of this world above our love of Christ, we're going to sacrifice principle, we're going to jeopardize our relationship with the Lord Jesus so I can have more things or whatever. We already are one of those guests that simply doesn't have time for the Lord. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The invitation is to come. That's the invitation, and we have the opportunity to respond to it. We are workers together with him. We are asked also to beseech others not to receive the grace of God in vain, this which has been extended to you. Don't just count it as nothing. Don't just slap it off. Another thing we see here in this parable is the cold treatment of the gospel message. And that it often receives when it's presented. You know, not everybody's going to respond. They didn't for Jesus either, and he did it perfectly. But there was a time in his life where there was only 12 left, and he said, everybody else forsook him. Are you going to go too? And where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But, we can just expect that the gospel message is not always going to receive a warm reception. But sometimes those who bring it do receive a hot reception. And that's what he says here in this parable. He says there were those who treated them despitefully and even murdered them. The reason the gospel message is refused is not because folks cannot, but because they will not. And that brings it right back to our will. How much is it worth to me? How much am I willing to sacrifice? How much am I willing to lay down of my own carnal will and sinful desires, and the things that I would like and prefer for the enhancement of the sake of the gospel and the message that it can go out with consistency and not with reproach? Jesus said to the Jews there in John chapter 5, verse 40, he says, you will not come to me that you might have life. And then later on, he says, ye have not the love of God in you. And that's why you don't come to me, because you have not the love of God in you. How much love of God do I have in my heart? Is that what keeps me from just a complete full surrender, just laying myself down and saying, here I am, Lord, and not resisting and bucking against the Spirit? This will add to the misery of the damned to know that they could have freely partaken, but they refused the invitation. You know, they had the opportunity, but it says they not only refused it, but they made light of it. In the original Greek, it would say they either neglected or disregarded it, or they scoffed or scorned at it. And the Bible tells us in the last days there are going to be scoffers. But Maybe not all outside. Maybe there's some inside as well that scoff at the things of God. They don't consider it worthy of their time or attention, or of lesser importance than their farm or their merchandise. How about traveling on Sunday? Would you rob God? Would you rob God of that which is due to him? One day out of the week that we can gather together, worship him, lift our hearts in united worship and praise, receive instruction. But because I can save $100 by flying on Sunday, I will fly on Sunday, and so I can be at work on Monday and make another $300 or $400. You know, where are our values? How much do I love the Lord, and how much am I willing to change my lifestyle because of that love? They that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I believe that there are actions and consequences. And that's what the Bible would teach. We reap what we sow. And if we're going to sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. There will be repercussions for those things that we say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with it, actually? Does the Bible really say that? The height of ungraciousness and rudeness is to despitefully use someone who asks us to a feast. The Bible says, we just read it this morning, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Too many times it's like Paul expressed himself when he said, being defamed. We think of Paul, this wonderful preacher who had it right. He had a message that resonated, and people responded by the thousands to his preaching. But that wasn't the whole story. He says, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And I think that is true, unless the message is tailored to please the people. If the message is tailored to please the people, there is no reproach. But when we speak the truth, we can expect to face what Paul faced. We see that the messengers and the message are very closely connected here in this parable. If you don't like the message, then destroy the messenger. And that's what they did. They didn't like what the prophets were saying, so they stuck him in a pit, or even worse than that, sawed them asunder. And many other things that were done to the Old Testament messengers of God because they didn't like the message. And it hasn't changed today. Verse 6 says there, or shows us there, the emphasis is not as much there in verse 6 at least, those who were lax in responding to the message as those who murdered the messengers. So we have the warning going out to both. One of the kings in the Old Testament that I think especially was being referred to here possibly was King Manasseh. God judged him, and he was judged for what? For the innocent blood that he shed. He says he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and he said, which the Lord would not pardon. Manasseh repented later on after he was taken. Yeah, but it was too late. It says here that the Lord would not pardon this shedding of innocent blood that he was guilty of. So, again, the gospel message goes out to Jew, Gentile, bond, free, rich, or poor. All are welcome to the gospel privileges, but on gospel terms, not on our terms. But on the terms of Jesus and his teaching, the law of the New Testament. The message of the gospel kingdom is introduced both in the beginning of Christ's ministry and in the book of Acts with a call to repentance. Not my time and my way. That's not in our hands. That's not in our control. It's in God's control. God has his time, and there's no promise that you will have tomorrow. God has his way, and it needs to be according to God's way, God's standard. He sets the time and the standard. The requirements are simple and easy to be understood. They're easy enough to be understood for the people from every tribe, kindred, nation, people, tongue, all over the world, every generation of all time, to understand. Simply repent of your sins, reach out to God for mercy, call on him for forgiveness, and you can claim the promises of the kingdom. See, it's time to close here. So I think the appeal finally is, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. That sometimes it's difficult to understand that word called, but it simply means invited. When you call someone, you invite them. And so many are invited, but few are chosen. So you have those who reject it, those who neglect because they are too involved in the things of this life, and the hypocrite. And finally, who do you have left? You have a minority. You have those few that find the way into the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life. The others go on the way to destruction. So finally, the conclusion is, which group do you belong to? The invitation is open. The feast is ready. The question is, are you? Shall we kneel to pray?